scripture reading this morning is 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 through 10, and I'm reading from the ESV. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of our hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and in Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception and we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. And this is the word of God.
Take your Bibles, if you have them, and turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Be reading verses 36 down through chapter 25 and verse 13 in Matthew chapter 24 into Matthew chapter 25. Continuing on as we study in this book of the Bible, in Matthew's Gospel, we read this beginning in verse number 36. But of that day, that is the day of this tribulation and the coming of Christ, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding in the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you will also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour in which you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, then the master of that servant will come in a day in which he's not looking for him, and in an hour which he's not aware of, and he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who had their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took their oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but you go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you do not know, neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Here in our text here at the end of Matthew 24 and into Matthew 25, Jesus warns both of the uncertainty of when his coming would happen, but also of the sudden nature of his coming. In other words, we don't know when, and it's going to be quick. We don't know when, and it's not going to be expected by many. But more than that, Jesus is warning his listeners, and I think us as well, that because this is true, because we don't know when his coming will occur, we don't know when the whole package of the tribulation that Jesus has described in Matthew 24 will occur, because we don't know when that will happen, Jesus warns for those who would be unprepared for that day and thus would face judgment. Now, in general, what Jesus does in verse 36 all the way down to the end of chapter 25 is to give a series of either illustrations or parables that help us to see what we are to do with the information that he has given about the sign of his coming. All the way at the beginning of Matthew 24, Jesus is answering the question, "What is the sign of your coming?" And what he says, in essence, is, now that you know what the sign will be, and that's what he teaches on in the middle of chapter 24, what he says, in essence, is, if I might summarize, is that you are either in one of two camps when it comes to the coming of Jesus. You're either a person who is ready for his coming, and thus you will receive reward, or you are not ready for his coming, and thus you will receive condemnation. In fact, a stronger word would be judgment. Now, we know what this is like in many ways, physically and humanly speaking right now. When I was in college, I worked at Menards in the plumbing department. And one day, I was tasked with a particular responsibility. It was something that all of us had to do as employees at that time at Menards, and every one of us as employees hated to do it. Some of you might remember this, but Menards used to have this little booth when you walked in the main door where there would be someone who's trying to sell you a credit card as you come through the door. And you had to rotate as employees through that spot, and you had to be picked to, or you had to go there every so often and be that person to stand there. Everyone hated that job because pretty much everyone walking through the door looked at you like, what kind of a scumbag are you? You know, like, I don't want a credit card, you know. I'm here to buy, you know, my power tool or my door. I don't need you, right? Well, on a particular Saturday, it was my turn to give it a go, and I was up in that booth, and I was saying to people as they came in, hi, welcome to Menards. Is there anything I can help with you? Also, we have great financing options available for you with a credit card. Are you interested? No, or people just, you know, don't look at you at all, or sometimes they say rude and snide remarks. And after you do that for several hours, you begin to question your life and have deep introspection of the soul and of the future. Well, I was doing that for a couple hours, and Steve, who was the store manager, came up to me and said, David, you're doing a great job. I said, thank you. And he said, it's not just me who thinks that, it's also John Menard who thinks that. Now, if you don't know who John Menard is the founder of Menards. He currently is one of the top 200 richest people in the world. And I said, oh yeah, because I thought he was just joking. Steve said, yeah, he was just watching you, and then he gave me a call, and was checking in how the store was doing, and he mentioned that he saw you. And I said, yeah, you're kidding. He says, I'm not kidding at all. See that camera over there? And he pointed to the cameras, you know, in all the big box store, they got cameras going down and facing everywhere. He said he checks in on stores, and he watched you today. And sometimes he just calls in to check and see how things are doing. He said, you're doing a good job. Now, I was still thinking that this was a trick, so after my shift at that department was over, I went back to my department manager, whose name was also Steve, and I said, hey, does John Menard ever look into stores like ours? And Steve, without missing a beat, said, oh yeah, he does it all the time in his office. He has a live feed in which random stores keep popping through. And he said, I've seen it. I've been in his office. Sometimes he just looks and he calls the managers of stores to see how things are going. He said, why do you ask? And I told him the story. And I have to tell you, that's just, quite frankly, a little bit creepy, right, you know, in some ways. Here's this person who at any moment can look and see what you're doing as an employee and seeing how you're acting and whether you're following protocol for the company. But I will tell you this, it did make me smile a little better and stand up a little bit straighter and work a little harder because you knew that at any time they could be watching, looking. Because if I was being honest, I didn't always do such a good job at that little booth up front because it's the least favorite thing I had to do while I was an employee there. Now, Jesus here in Matthew 24 has been speaking of his coming. He describes a period of judgment that will occur on the earth. This period will last 7 years with the Antichrist coming, the abomination of desolation taking place at the midpoint of that seven-year period. It will culminate with cosmic horrors and a flash of glory when the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, will appear in the sky with great power and glory. And he will pour out judgment on the peoples of the earth. And Jesus makes it clear that nobody knows when all these things are going to happen. He makes that clear in verse 36, 42, 44, and in chapter 25 and verse 13. And the problem is for us today is it's been a long time since Jesus has said that. It's been a long time since Jesus has said that. And we might be people who would think that the Master is delaying his coming. And we forget that just like that camera could look at any time, so it is that the Lord could come back. This process could start at any moment. See, fundamentally, Jesus has said, here's the sign of my coming. All these things are going to take place, and then you will see in the sky with great power and glory the Son of Man coming. He's answering the question, what should you do with that information? How should we respond to the fact that there is this massive judgment coming? What should we do? That's what the end of Matthew 24 and all the way into Matthew 25 is about. Now today, what we're going to do as we look at a portion of that text is we're going to focus on three of the illustrations or parables that Jesus gives that help us to be ready for that day. Because what Jesus really wants us to know is, if it's true that you don't know when this coming will happen, be prepared. Be ready, because it could happen at any time. And these three illustrations or parables help us to be ready. And primarily, as we look at these three illustrations or parables, I'm going to focus on the judgment or the warning side of this equation. In the coming weeks, I'm going to focus on the reward side of the equation, but today, it's the judgment. Our three illustrations, we read them already as we read through the scripture here in Matthew, are the days of Noah, that's illustration number one, the parable of the faithful and the evil servant, that's illustration number two, and finally, we have the parable or the illustration of the bridesmaids, the 10 bridesmaids. We're going to look at each one of these and we're going to learn what Jesus says on the warning side of things so that we would be ready for his coming. Illustration number one is this, the days of Noah, the days of Noah. In verse 36, Jesus, as we have noted, teaches us that nobody can know the day or the hour of his coming. And then he compares that to the days of Noah in verses 37 and following. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And we might ask, what's the similarity, what's the overlap between the days of Noah and the coming of the Lord Jesus? Well, Jesus explains it in verse 38. For as in the days before the flood, they were engaging in certain activities, eating, drinking, marrying, given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know. They did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now that's a really clear statement of judgment, referring back to the days of Noah. When you read in verse 39, and did not know until the flood came and took them away, that's a really clear statement of judgment. Now, when it says they did not know, we should not think that means that they had no warning. They had plenty of warning. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He would have warned the people of the earth, likely for decades while the ark was being constructed. But what was obvious for the people in Noah's day is they just didn't care. It just wasn't important to them. The warning of that judgment didn't matter to them. I would venture to say that they didn't even believe it. They just went on with their lives. And I noted this last week, but it's striking to me again, it's worth pointing out again, is that what Jesus describes about the days of Noah here is not the evil that was on the earth. There was evil. You can read that in Genesis chapter 6. Rather, what Jesus describes here are normal human activities. Food, family, marriage, and so on. None of the things that Jesus describes are bad things. But these people were consumed with those normal human activities and did not give any thought whatsoever to the judgment. And thus they did not know. They were not ready. They were totally unprepared. Now in verse 40, Jesus then in essence says, this is what it's going to be like in the day that my judgment comes. It's going to be like two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Two things to note here. First, note that just like the people in Noah's day, the people who are going to be alive when Jesus comes, this whole process of the tribulation comes and his glory is appearing in the sky, just like it was in the people of Noah's day, it will be like that in the day that Jesus comes. People will just be consumed with normal human activities. You have men, Jesus describes, who are working out in the farm fields. You have women who are working at the mill, grinding the meal for the bread for the day. The reason I point this out is to say that when the coming of Jesus happens, people are just not going to be thinking about him. It's just not going to be important to them. I mean, even right now, most people in our nation are not in buildings like this right now, are they? 58% of all Americans either never go to a church of any kind or seldom do. How many of them are regularly thinking about the coming of Jesus, those 58%? Of the remaining 42%, 11% go about once a month by their own self-designation. How many of them are regularly thinking about the Lord, if we're being honest? And of the rest, they go sometimes a couple times a month to less than 20% go what they would say is pretty much every week. And that's thinking about churches of every denomination, of every type across the board. And so we could ask this question, if the events that Jesus describes in this chapter were to occur right now, how many people in our own nation would be ready? It's not many. Not many at all. We know what people are doing today if they're not in church. Some are hunting and fishing. Some are getting ready for the Sunday NFL party. Some are sleeping in. Some are shopping. Some are working on their last-minute outdoor projects in their homes. Some are preparing a feast for a meal. None of those things are bad things in and of themselves. In fact, I hope to engage in several of them by the time this day is done. But if God were to start the tribulation period today, how many, even in our own Christian nation, would be ready for the coming of Christ? Now, second, I need to address the question that occurs in verses 40 and 41, and the question is, what does Jesus mean by one taken and one left? There are some people, some Christians, who teach that this is speaking of the rapture. I don't believe that is correct. I do believe in the rapture. I believe in what is known as a pre-tribulational rapture, and that means that Jesus will take out the church age saints before the tribulation occurs. However, I don't think that's actually what Jesus is talking about here. The ones who are taken away are in parallel with the ones taken away in the flood in Noah's day. It's a picture of judgment, not a picture of deliverance. In other words, the people taken away are suddenly going to face the horror of the tribulation period. They're going to be thinking that everything's okay, everything's just fine, and then suddenly tragedies are going to occur as wrath from God is outpoured upon the earth. Suddenly wars and pestilences and earthquakes and famines and cosmic terrors are going to shake people to their core, and many, many will perish. It will feel like in that day that those who are perishing, that it's just random. Now, I'm going to emphasize this in a moment because we're going to see more of this in a moment, but please recognize that just doing normal human things is not enough to be ready for the coming of Jesus. Just doing normal human things is not enough to be ready for the coming of Jesus. If you're in this room and you think I'm a pretty good person, I work hard at my job, I'm a good neighbor, I play with my kids, I make my yard look presentable, and I try to make the world a little better place each and every day, I sit down with a meal with my family each and every night, all those things are good things and wonderful things and in some sense beautiful things. But if you think that just doing the stuff of life is enough to be ready for the coming of Jesus, I think you're most certainly wrong if you take seriously what Jesus says here. Because the people in Noah's day were just doing the stuff of life, but they had no clue about their serious relationship between themselves and the God of heaven. And so it will be when Jesus comes again. And that leads us to Jesus' second illustration or parable. First, the days of Noah. Second, the illustration of the faithful and the evil servant. The faithful and the evil servant. Notice with me verse 45, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. Now we're going to talk more next week about this kind of person. But notice at least for now that Jesus' expectation for those who would take his word seriously is that those who are ready for the coming of Jesus will be faithful in doing the work that God has called them to do. And in this case, in this illustration, that means serving the Lord, serving the Master. The faithful and the wise servant is someone who prepares and plans in order that the household has food in this illustration. Now, we today, by and large, we don't really think like this with our food. We go to the grocery store year round and we get whatever we want to eat. There are not many foods that we can't get, even if they're not in season right now. And I might have mentioned this before, but it amazes me. Now and then I walk in the grocery store and I think about this. Have you ever noticed that literally every single day of the year you can buy fresh grapes in the grocery store? That's absolutely incredible if you think about it. Absolutely amazing. But in Jesus' day, you couldn't do that. The closest thing we might have to thinking about what Jesus was talking about here is the person who gardens and either cans or freezes fruits or vegetables and so on. But even that isn't quite the same feel because, truth be told, we don't have to do these things. We use words like, I've got to get the garden in, or I've got to get the canning done or the freezing done. Now, we might like to do that for health reasons or taste reasons. I mean, I'll just be honest, my canned wild raspberry jam is really hard to beat. You just can't find anything like it in the store. But we don't have to do that. In Jesus' day, you had to do that or you would starve. And it's interesting how Jesus describes this illustration in verse 46. It's not that the master would come back at the end of the season and find everything done. The blessing for this servant is that whenever the master would drop by, he would find his servant doing the work of the preparation. It's not like, here, I'm giving you the date. When I come back, all this needs to be done. The master drops in like a boss might come to a workstation, or like John Menard's creepily looking at me, you know, from Eau Claire while I was in southern Wisconsin. That person is blessed because the master finds the servant being faithful in all that he is called to do. In contrast is the kind of servant that Jesus describes as an evil or a wicked servant in verse 48. That servant, in verse 48, says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. It's been a long time. He isn't showing up. I have nothing to worry about. And he begins to not only neglect his positive responsibilities of preparing for the master's coming, but also he begins to live out negatively a terrible life. He mistreats the servants that are under him in verse 49. He drinks himself stupid in verse 49. And all the while he keeps thinking, I have nothing to worry about. I have time. He's not really coming. And then suddenly, in verse 50, the master comes on a day in which he's not looking for him. And he's caught off guard. And watch the response of the master in verse 51. And he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now that phrase, cut him in two, is translated in some of your translations as cut in pieces. This word was literally used to describe the dismemberment of a person who is condemned as a severe punishment. Probably here it refers to a severe beating or scourging because he's placed in with the hypocrites, which in Luke's parallel passage in Luke 12, they're called unbelievers. But no matter how you take it, the picture here is of severe judgment that is ongoing and terrible. The phrase weeping and gnashing of teeth is used repeatedly by Jesus to describe of horrific, just judgment from God. It's representative of torment, of pain, of loss, and sorrow. And I think we can say at a minimum when you look at this illustration is that people who are living their own sinful lives and not paying attention to the coming of Jesus, when he comes, they will be caught unaware and they will face terrible judgment. And that leads us to the third illustration that we're going to look at this morning. First, the days of Noah. Second, the faithful and the evil servant. And third, the 10 bridesmaids. The 10 bridesmaids. Now in chapter 25, verse 1, Jesus gives this parable. It starts out, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." The word for virgin here can mean someone who has not been sexually active, but it's also often used in the context of the first century to describe a young woman who's of marriageable age. And this was often also frequently used of friends of the bride in preparation for her wedding. And I think that's what's going on here. Thus, I'm using the term bridesmaids to help us to grasp what's going on. Now, we have in Jesus' parable here, it seems, an odd reference to these bridesmaids. They take lamps or torches and they go out to meet the groom in verse 1. That's their intention. You say, what in the world's going on with this? Well, in their wedding tradition, the order of events would be that the groom would normally come to the bride's home. And often the wedding ceremony would either take place there or they would, as a wedding party, go to a designated place and celebrate the actual wedding ceremony. And then after that, usually the wedding was done in the bride's home, after that they would go to either his home or appointed place where they would have a feast. And wedding feasts in Jesus' days could go on for days. The procession to that feast would often be done at night, with the lamps and torches being wonderful displays in a land where there were not street lights. It would let everybody know of this celebration, of this wedding that has just taken place. So the attendants of the bride were to be ready for this. They were to have oil for their torches or their lamps to be part of this procession. Their job was to honor the bride and the groom in this process and be part of the celebration of this wedding. But we see a problem in verse number 2. There were 5 wise bridesmaids and 5 foolish ones. The foolish ones are clearly seen in verse 3. They brought the lamp, but they didn't bother to bring any oil. And that's like someone showing up to roof a house, but not bothering to bring any nails. Or like someone who's going to wash windows, but not bring any rags to wipe them down. I know this guy who told me the story when he was in college playing football. He was for a non-scholarship school. They had a road game, and their star running back forgot his cleats. And this guy, who was a bench warmer, he was begged by the star running back to let him have his cleats because they had the same size shoes. So he rode the bench, and he figured, sure, fine, didn't really want to do it, but he gave him his cleats. He didn't get playing time anyway, so he agreed. The problem was that the team had a dress code for when they traveled, and they were not wearing tennis shoes. They were wearing nicer, dressy shoes. So this guy shows up on the football field with his helmet, his pads, his full outfit, and he's wearing these kind of dressy loafers on out with this whole outfit. And in the process of that game, of course, it just so happened, you can just see what's coming, right? A couple of guys get hurt, and the coach looks over and says, "Get in there!" And then he looked down and he saw his shoes. He said the coach didn't say one word. He just glared. Then looked to the next guy and said, "Get in there!" And that was it. Never got a chance to play the rest of the year. Well, in his case, he went along with the plan that the foolish bridesmaids wanted to do. I messed up, so you bail me out here. They didn't bring any oil. And so the wise one said, "No, we're not going along with that. You get your own oil. You should have thought about that. Don't you really care about the bride and the groom? Don't you care about the wedding? Aren't you here to honor them? How could you be so foolish?" Suddenly, the announcement is made that the groom was coming in verse 6. When it talks about trimming their lamps, it probably refers to getting more oil on the rags of a torch. And that's what they did in verse 7. They could have got some earlier, but they waited and were not ready. "Give us some oil because our lamps are going out," they cried out in verse 8. The wise ones didn't do that because they knew there wouldn't be enough. So the 5 foolish ones leave to go and find some oil. And in the meantime, the groom and his party come to the house. They all leave to go to the wedding and the feast. And when the foolish bridesmaids are out shopping, the door is shut at the feast at the end of verse 10. And after a while, we read that these foolish bridesmaids, they go to the wedding and they say, "Lord, Lord," to the person who's in charge of this whole thing. "Lord, Lord, open the door to us. Let us in." And the groom said to them in verse 12, "Surely I say to you, I do not know you." Now, this is obviously a parable, but the sting in this parable is the point. Jesus begins this parable by saying, this is like it's going to be in the kingdom. And what Jesus is saying is that those who have not prepared themselves for that kingdom, they don't have a place in it. They will be shut out of that kingdom. So we have the illustration of Noah and the judgment. We have the illustration of the faithful and the evil servant. We have the illustration of the 10 bridesmaids. In each of these cases, the judgment is severe for those who are not ready for the coming of Jesus. Those people who are not ready for the coming of Jesus, they're like the people who are going to be taken in the flood in Noah's day. They're like the evil servant who's cut in pieces and there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. They're like the foolish bridesmaids who are shut out of the feast. And so also are those who are not looking for Jesus. They will be shut out of his kingdom. Now, if you read this, and it continues on, this kind of thing continues on into the rest of chapter 25. If you read this, you recognize that Jesus is making a big deal of not being ready for his coming. I mean, it's like, you know, tell me something once, you know, you should listen. Tell me something twice, you know, three times and you're not listening. I mean, Jesus is repeating the same idea with different illustrations over and over again. Do you think that he might want to get something across to us and to our listeners? So he's making a really big deal. Watch out, there's a judgment coming if you're not ready for our coming. And that leaves us with an important question. What do we mean by not being ready? If the judgment is like that of the flood in Noah's day, if it's like being cut in two and cast in with the hypocrites, if it's like being shut out of the beauty of the kingdom, we need to ask and answer, what does it mean to not be ready? Because if we believe what Jesus says, we don't want to be in that category. We don't want to be on that side of the ledger. Now, in one sense, we can see the answer to that question by looking at this text. And what we see is that people who are ready believe that the Master is coming. They believe that Jesus is coming. And because they believe that, they actually live their lives as if he is coming. But the opposite is also true. People who are not ready don't really care, don't really believe that Jesus is coming, and thus they do not live their lives as if he's coming. The reason I say this is that we might be tempted to think that Jesus wants his followers to work hard to earn a spot in his kingdom and therefore not get the judgment that he warns of. And I do believe that Jesus wants his followers to work hard, but the heart issue here is actually a question of faith. If we believe what Jesus says, we will act one way. And if we don't believe what Jesus says, we will act another way. The real issue is, what do you believe? Do you believe what Jesus says or not? We see the same kind of thing elsewhere in the Bible, where faith actually determines how one acts. I want you to, just for a moment here, turn ahead in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 1. This is the passage that we heard read for us earlier in our scripture reading time. And as you're turning there, I want you to note a couple of things with me about this passage. Paul is writing to the Thessalonian Christians, and they have not been Christians for very long. Probably actually for just a few months. This is a brand new church with brand new Christians. And to this group, he says in 1 Thessalonians verse 2, in verse number 2, by giving thanks for them. And his thanks involves their faithful work, their loving work, and at the end of verse 3, their patient hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. The idea there is of an enduring hope in Jesus, an enduring hope in Jesus. Now, we might ask, what is it that they hoped for in the Lord Jesus Christ? What is it they're looking for? What is it that they're planning for? Skip down to verse number 8. For from you, that is these Christians, the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. So that these individuals had so been captivated by Jesus and his gospel that their lives were living testimonies of the word of Christ. Verse 9. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. This is what we would call conversion. This is when someone repents of their sinful ways and turns in faith to God and lives for him. But there's something else that happens to them, and this is what happens for every true believer. Watch this in verse 10. So they've turned from their idols and they served God. And here's what they do. This is what converted people do. This is what believing people do. And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And the wrath that Paul's talking about is the wrath that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24. Now hear this. Part of the conversion of a soul is when they say, I was living in my sin, but now because of Jesus and his sacrifice, I'm going to live for God. And I'm now not looking forward to simply my next human activity or my next great sin opportunity. Instead, I'm looking forward to Jesus and his coming and his deliverance. That's what Christians do. They turn from their sin and they turn to God and they say, God, we just really want Jesus to come. That's what Christians do. They think about the coming of Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that we do that for every single moment of the day. I'm not saying even that we necessarily do it every single day. But here's what I do know. The longer I have been a Christian, the more verse 10 describes my life. Oh, I just want the Lord to come. Just want him to come. This is what Christians do all the time. We sing this way. You got the old Southern Gospel jingle, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. Or when we've been there 10,000 years, and Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. When he cometh. And finally, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand. See, the belief in the coming of Jesus and his rescue of us from God's wrath poured out against sin on this earth, that is one of the core beliefs of Christianity. Jesus' followers believe that he is coming. They look forward to that coming, and thus they begin to orient their lives towards that coming. The problem for the people in Noah's day was that they didn't believe that the judgment was going to come. In fact, they mocked him. The foolish servant said, he's going to delay his coming. I can do what I want to do. The unwise bridesmaids figured that they could exist how they wanted to exist. And it was not serious to them. They didn't even care to do the most basic of preparations because the severity of the wedding and the feast was not glorious in their eyes. So can I just ask you, which side of that equation are you on? Are you like the foolish bridesmaids or the wicked servant or the people in the days of Noah? Would someone say, if they looked at your life, that's a person who serves God and believes that Jesus is coming for him or coming for her? Would the testimony of 1 Thessalonians 1:10, that Paul didn't even need to say anything about him? I mean, just these people live their lives in such a way that Jesus is coming, it mattered to them. Would that be true of you? If not, you may need to ask at a minimum, am I ready? And maybe even more, you need to ask, have I really believed in what Jesus has said? Because I don't want anybody in a room like this, no matter if this is your first time or your 100th time coming to Sunrise Bible Church, I don't want anybody in a room like this to think that, you know, I just can kind of do my normal human things and I'll be fine. The question is, do you believe in what Jesus has done? And are you believing in what Jesus will do in coming again? Is your life oriented toward that? That's the person who is ready. Is that you? If not, do you know Christ as Savior? Or if you do, have you gotten kind of sloppy in thinking about that? Only you can ask those questions in your heart. And if you want help thinking through those things, myself, Pastor Greg, other people here would love to help you think through your own life and even probe the depths of your own heart to see what you know about Christ, what he has done, and what he promises to do. Father in heaven, I pray that we would think soberly and seriously about these things for your Son, and our Lord instructed us in that way. Bless us as we consider even this week the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be found faithful. May we be found wise. May we be found ready for your Son's coming. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.